So, as if you read the note from yesterday, I'm talking about this lovely subject of death, and but it's not quite as gruesome as it might originally sound. And so, that's why I called today's message "Alive and Teeming with the Living of the Life" in capital letters. So here's my introductory paragraph to get started here. For the apostles, grasping the full scope of what Jesus' death accomplished and made available was a distilling process, a little by little growing awareness with expanding comprehensions and elating discoveries. The fever-pitched launching of the church provided no mental space to process the big picture, the meta story. It was 30 years along in their journey that New Testament writers were able to articulate, and then only in part, the outsized gift they'd received, the eternal life, living that had become their present reality, their indescribably humbling royal invite, the ambassadorship to which they'd been recruited. We today are 2 millennia further along than they, and the aha moments keep on coming. We still peer through mist and fog, through blurry filters, through prejudgments, in an effort to discern more clearly this life that is being lived currently through each of us. And so this is our challenge, even in the 21st century. We still don't fully understand everything that has been made available to us. And what I'm struck with today as we look at several of these passages from Paul is that what we're getting, not just from Paul, but for all the New Testament writers, we're getting their most mature, their fullest understanding of this life that's been given to them. At this point in their writing, I might almost say, they've endured this crazy, fast roller coaster ride of a church that is bursting into existence and exploding all over the place. And so, what we get in their writings is everything that they've learned in the past 30 years of trying to walk the walk with Jesus to understand what this meant, to see all of the things that he's made available to them. And so it's really, it's kind of silly to say it this way, but it was really kind of God to wait until these guys had a better picture. If they had written within 3 months of Jesus going back to heaven, I think we would have had a very different account. I think they would have still been with their heads spinning, not really fully grasping, but at least 30 years down the line, they've experienced so much, they've seen so much, they've seen miracles and they've participated in miracles and they've seen miracles at, through their own ministries. And they've seen people just almost lining up. It was almost like, what you see at stores on Black Friday, people lining up at midnight to get into the store for the greatest deal. And it's like they're just coming by in the draw in by coming in by droves. And so now we get the fullest of what they have to offer us. And I think this is really cool. And so we've got these letters that Paul has written. So I want us to look first in Galatians 2. And because these are so familiar, these verses are so familiar, I'm not going to use the Passion translation this morning. I'm going to use the Message. Because every once in a while on these really familiar passages, it's good to get slightly different wording to say the same thing to get our attention. So in Galatians 2, 20 and 21 from the Message version, Paul says this: "I have been crucified with Christ. My ego is no longer central. It is no longer important that I appear righteous before you or have your good opinion, and I am no longer driven to impress God. Christ lives in me. the life you see me living is not mine, which is in quotation marks here, but it is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what I see here is Paul is trying to make it clear what is going on and what he's actually doing now. And we often say, and of course this is accurate, Christ gave his life for us. You know, that's true. But I think somehow changing a preposition makes it clearer. Christ gave his life to us. It's his life that we're living. It's what he did is giving us his life. And the only way he could give us his life is through death on the cross, to be the perfect sacrifice. And so what we have available to us now, this life that is currently being lived through each of us, is the life of Jesus. What we accomplish can, for him, can only be accomplished through our, by faith, living this life of Jesus that is ours now. And so, because I think it's important for us to see it this way, the blank and number one, it's dying to live. In order to live this life, there has to be a death. We have to go from one to the next. And so we die to the old life in order that we would live Jesus' life, that we would live a life of faith, trusting in him. If we're to do anything that in fulfillment of our ambassadorship, which I refer to often, it's going to be because we live it by faith and we trust that Jesus is going to do the work of expanding his kingdom, because we can't. On our own, we can't do this. Jesus made it clear to his disciples. He said, without me, you can do nothing. Zip, zero, nada. And so it's important for us to keep going back to that, to recognize that what we do in this life that we live now, it has to be submitting our old. So what Paul says, what he's learned here, the way he's, what Peterson is putting it in the message, Paul says, my ego is no longer central. You remember when he was persecuting the church? That was all ego-driven. It was all to make a name for himself. It was all to be impressive. And then he says, you know, it doesn't matter to me what I look like to you. I'm not trying to earn your, you know, to impress you. And then he says, I am also no longer driven to impress God. And so he is recognizing as well that that is what he was doing. All this furor of trying to persecute the church and put people in prison and have them put to death for abandoning the synagogue and following the teachings of this Jesus, it was all as a way of impressing the religious elite, the Jewish rulers. And they were impressed. And so even as a young man, he was getting, you know, he was getting permission from the high priest, letters of approval to go and do this work elsewhere, all the way to the city of Damascus. And so he's saying now it was necessary for him to die in order that he might live the life of Jesus. And so it's important for us as well to know that we have to die to live the life of Jesus. And so that's the first thing. In order to live this life, death is required. So then if we move on to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verses 14 through 16, this is again these really familiar verses, but a little different, written in the message. So 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 16. Our firm decision, Paul says, the ones who are traveling with him on his missions, our firm decision is to work from this focused center. One man died for everyone. That puts everyone in the same boat. He included everyone in his death so that everyone could also be included in his life, a resurrection life, a far better life than people ever lived on their own. Because of this decision, we don't evaluate people by what they have or how they look. We looked at the Messiah that way once and got it all wrong, as you know. We certainly don't look at him that way anymore. Now we look inside, and what we see is that anyone united with the Messiah gets a fresh start, is created new. The old life is gone. A new life burgeons. Look at it. All this comes from the God who settled the relationship between us and him, and then called us to settle our relationships with each other. And so here is Paul again talking about, this is what we've learned in 30 years of this kind of ministry, of seeing what God is up to, how he's building his church, the people he's calling to himself. He's recognizing that, and my guess is there were a lot in the early days of the church, there were a lot of efforts on the part of the apostles to do things in their own strength, and they probably failed miserably because it didn't work. And so what they saw is, depending on the Holy Spirit, allowing him to do this work was totally a different scenario, and they really saw how much it was happening and how much it was being effective. So the other thing that's caught my eye in this is when he said, we used to look at the Messiah, we looked at Jesus this way as a man. And even though the disciples, as they walked in and saw Jesus minister and teach and do all of those things, they saw that he was, more and more they recognized that he was God, that he was the Messiah. But I think they always got tripped up by the fact that he was also a man. And so when Jesus would do a miracle, they'd always be like, what? How did you do that? Like, and then all of a sudden, you would have to hit back. It's like, oh, no, that's right. He's not just a man. He's also God somehow. And their theology was a little, you know, green at that point. They had to, you know, they had to get a fuller grip on it as time went on. But they would see Jesus as a man, and then they realize, oh, no, but we need to see him totally differently. And he says, so we looked at Jesus that way now through just what we saw. But now we recognize that what we need to do is see Jesus as God, as the one who's given his life to us, actually sharing his life with us, so that's the only way that we continue the ministry that he's given us. And so that's a really critical thing, I think, for us. And then if we look at Romans 6, this is this other really familiar passage, but I think it really helps us to get a better glimpse here. So in Romans chapter 6 and verses 6 through 11, Paul says this, our old way of life was nailed to the cross with Christ. A decisive end to that sin-miserable life. No longer at sin's every beck and call. What we believe is this. If we get included in Christ's sin-conquering death, we also get included in his life-saving resurrection. We know that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was a signal of the end of death as the end. Never again will death have the last word. When Jesus died, he took sin down with him. But alive, he brings God down to us. From now on, think of it this way. Sin speaks a dead language that means nothing to you. God speaks your mother tongue, and you hang on every word. You are dead to sin and alive to God. That's what Jesus did. So he's seeing how tightly we are aligned with Christ's death. When Jesus died, it was like, we say this big word, he was dying vicariously in our place. But it was like, so we did die. The old way of life was put to death so that we could live in newness of life. And he uses the illustration elsewhere of baptism, being buried with him and raised to newness of life. And so that's part of what is critical for us to recognize. So the striving that we sometimes get involved in, anytime we're striving, anytime we're worried, anytime we feel like we have to work harder, it's because we've forgotten that the old life is gone. This new life has everything we need for life and godliness, as Peter has told us. And so we just need to remind ourselves that what Jesus did on the cross was a full and finished work, never needing to be repeated. It was a perfect sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God, never requiring another sacrifice, ending the need for high priests carrying out sacrifices, because Jesus did it once for all. And so in the second point here, not just dying to live, but dying to begin. In order to begin a kingdom expanding life, we need to pass through death. And the glorious thing is, Jesus did it for us. He did it in our place. He did it for us. He gave his life to us by dying, by shedding his blood. And we remember that, as we will this morning, through celebrating communion together. This sacrifice of Jesus, not just giving his life for us, but giving his life to us. He transmitted his life by dying on the cross, as an example to show us as well, this is what it was required to bring righteousness, you know, and this other word, imputed righteousness, the imputation, the putting it on us as if we had done it, but we couldn't, so he did it for us. And so he was put on us, and he did this work. As we sing the song, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So that's a really critical, I think, understanding for us as we move forward in this. And so we are dying to live. We have to die to begin. And then if we look in 1 Corinthians 13, and I know this is not a wedding ceremony, but this is where we go for weddings all the time. But it isn't, you know, I think this passage is far more than just a passage at a wedding. And so if we could look first in 1 Corinthians 13 and the last verses 8 through 13, before we look at the beginning part of the chapter here, Paul is describing, he talks about love here. And so verses 8 through 13 of 1 Corinthians 13, love never dies. Inspired speech will be over someday. Praying in tongues will end. Understanding will reach its limit. We know only a portion of the truth, and what we say about God is always incomplete. But when the complete arrives, capital C, complete, our incompletes will be canceled. We don't yet see things clearly. We're squinting in a fog, peering through a mist, but it won't be long before the weather clears and the sun shines bright. We'll see it all then, see it all as clearly as God sees us, knowing him directly just as he knows us. But for right now, until that completeness, we have three things to do to lead us toward that consummation. Trust steadily in God, hope unswervingly, love extravagantly, and the best of the three is love. So again, here's Paul writing near the end of his life, near the end of his time of ministry, 30 years in, and everything he's learned, everything that God has made clear to him through direct teaching, direct work of the Holy Spirit, and through his experience of all his travels and all the people he's met and the work that he's seen God do in others, he's able to say at this point, required to say at this point, we still don't see it all clearly. We're still peering through a fog, through a mist. We still need to understand more clearly. And so what I think, and we often have noticed this as we look at scripture, isn't it amazing that things written 2,000 years ago still seem current? We're still looking at it now, and we could nod our heads when we say, we don't yet see things clearly. You know, probably some of us have been Christians for long enough that we've learned a lot of things. And sometimes the learning of the lessons hasn't been pretty, you know, and some of us have literally and figuratively fallen on our face multiple times. And each time we get up, supported by the Holy Spirit, you know, we've learned something new, but we still don't have a full understanding. And so we agree with Paul. We haven't got it all together yet. There's still an element of incompleteness. You know, and you think of the man who came to Jesus needing healing for his child, and he said, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. So there's an aspect where is until we see Jesus face to face in that song Matt Redman sang in the worship set, you know, when we see him face to face, that's when we'll get it all. That's when the fog completely clears and we'll get it all together. But this side of heaven, we're still learning. We still have other things that we need to grasp a hold of. And you know, we still have aha moments. We still have times we look at scripture or God shows us something that just like, oh, I never saw that before. I didn't understand what that would be like. And I never saw it that way before. And for me, it continually happens. As I prepare messages, as I read various books, I'm just always shocked. It was just this week I came across this idea of, Jesus didn't just give his life for us, he gave his life to us. And I don't know if it strikes you in the same way it does me, but Jesus gave his life to me. It's a much more direct transfer. And maybe it's just my way of looking at things, but it just seemed really important for me. And so in all of this, so the third blank there is, we don't just die to live. We don't just die to begin. We die to cancel. We die to cancel the effect of sin, the weight of sin, the burden of sin. And it reminds me of the phrase, we must give up all hope of having a better past. Because, you know, if we get our eyes off Jesus, which is really easy because the enemy loves for us to do that, we quickly feel the weight and the burden of our past, of our failures, of all the detours we've taken, of all the ways we've made maybe Jesus and others ashamed of us. And it just crushes us afresh. And we just need to say, you know what? That's like becoming a sacrifice again, because Jesus paid it all. And so there is no need to sacrifice again. We have to accept this humbling royal invite to say, let's just accept the fact that Jesus paid everything, that his blood shed on the cross, his broken body paid the entire price, which we will never be able to pay. So by getting back and feeling that weight of our past and feeling guilty and feeling ashamed and feeling just like, I can't do anything to earn this, we just need to have the Holy Spirit. We allow him to say, you know what? Of course you can't. Jesus already paid this entire price for you. That's the joy that is ours. What we couldn't ever do, there's no point in striving, because that is just saying, I need to fill up by my own striving, by my own feeling badly about myself, what Jesus didn't fill up. Only there's nothing left to fill up. Jesus did it all. Everything. It's all paid for. And yes, that's humbling. And yes, to think that the God of the universe would do that for us, to completely wipe away the entirety of all the junk that we drag with us so often. So let's give up all hope of ever having a better past and trust that Jesus gives us life now. He gives us life to us, and he equips us for whatever is ahead of us. I think that's amazing. So we move on now to the first verses of 1 Corinthians 13. And I want us to look at this in a sense that we have a tendency to look at love as all things pink and, you know, the chubby little cherub with the pink arrow and a fluffy little tutu, and it's all girly and it's all frou-frou and everything. But that is not at all what Paul is describing here. Paul is summarizing what he's learned and giving his definition of what love is in the first part here. These verses we read to starry-eyed couples who are standing at the altar, melting into each other's arms, trying not to cry as the rest of the congregation weeps for them. But Paul is saying this about love in 1 Corinthians 13, the first seven verses. He says, if I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything as plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, which of course Paul's seen multiple times, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. So here's his definition of what it is. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut. Love doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first, doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel, takes pleasure in the flowering of truth, puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a very gritty definition of what love is. Now, it can include all the other fluffy pink things if we want. But I think what Paul has learned, and I think he could probably take each one of those phrases that I've just read in the first seven verses, and he could give us examples of how he's learned that. That these are the things that you can count on as what love is. And, you know, I'm convicted as I read down through here that there are times when I don't exhibit Paul's definition of what love is and what love does. You know, there are things that I'm like, ooh, that's a little ugly, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel. I mean, sometimes, you know, it's really kind of tempting to take pleasure in someone else's problem. And, you know, doesn't fly off the handle, puts up with anything. I mean, some of these things are really gritty, really like, wow, this is like Monday morning reality, first thing. And, you know, it's kind of like, as I've told you before, my one of my brothers was not a very good one for getting up early in the morning. And so my mother found a very satisfying way to wake him up. And he, you know, so she would just go up and pull the covers back and slap a wet face cloth on his bare back. And that will come up every time, you know, and that was an expression of love. You know, she could have hauled him out onto the floor, I suppose. But, you know, it's like there, love is not just the soft and the frilly. Love is gritty. If, you know, if we're married, you know, we know that it's not all sweet and, you know, bouquets of roses. There are other things that we need to deal with. And if for those who are parents and grandparents, you know that life and loving someone is not always the easiest thing to do. It's a lot of decisions, it's a lot of compromise, and it's a lot of patient, long-suffering endurance, and lots and lots and lots of forgiveness as we move through. And so in the fourth part here, not just are we dying to live and dying to begin this kingdom life and dying to cancel out all of the past, but we're also dying to love. Unless we've died to our old self, I think loving is really an impossible thing to do, as Paul describes it. We don't want to. We don't want to compromise. We don't want to wait. We want what we don't have often. And when, especially a person we're married to, I think the reason we're seeing so many problems with marriage is because people want what they want and they want it now. And if you're not giving it to me, I'll find someone else who will. And so we, this definition, this gritty, really earthy definition here is what is made available to us through the cross of Christ to live this new life, this the new life that Jesus gives us, his life that he gives us, is teeming with life. So when we feel like we're deprived, when we are, you know, we're on our last nerve, when we can't take it anymore, when we're just feeling like it's no use going on, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to go, where did I get off here? Because this, the life Jesus gives us is more than enough. It's everything we need and then some. All that we can ask or think, and superabundantly beyond all we ask or think. That's the life Jesus gives us. And so when we're not experiencing that, or when we're not feeling that, we just need to recognize, oops, I've gotten off. I'm looking away from Jesus to myself, to my own pitiful resources, which always come up short. And so that's the joy that's ours. Jesus made this all available to us. And so this life that we live now teems because it's with his life. It's super abundant. His mercies and his compassions get filled up every morning. We have a bouquet of tulips on our table, and you know, these wild things, they grow at least 4 inches taller after they get cut. It's just amazing to watch. But we had to fill the vase back up with water yesterday morning, and I had to fill it again this morning because they keep drinking and they keep growing. And I think that's what we need. That's why his mercies get refreshed and renewed every morning, because we keep using it up and we need fresh resources every day. And so that's what he does for us. And so this morning, as we recognize this, the dying that we go through is just through Jesus' vicarious death. We don't have to experience what he went through. We accept it by faith that he did all of this for us, so that we would not have to do that. He gave us his life. And it's a glorious thing that we are invited to, this humbling royal invite that the apostles had that is also ours. And so are we deserving? Nope. Were the apostles deserving? Nope. And it'll always be that way. And so Jesus did it for us. God sent him while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And so we just have to say, okay, I give up. There's no point striving because that never gets me anywhere. I just need to allow the life of Jesus to work through me. And that's the joy we have. And that's why we celebrate communion this morning. So let me pray for us as we prepare for communion. And as we take these elements that remind us of this great new life that is ours freely. So, Father, thank you this morning. Thank you for reminding us afresh that there's nothing we can do to get this life. It's been given to us. It's been planted in there. It's confirmed by the presence of the Holy Spirit. You are the perfect sacrifice once for all. And while so many things run around in our heads, how can this be? Father, give us childlike faith that just accepts the fact that it's only as we become like little children, just trusting that it's going to be okay, that others will take care of us. You take care of us. You make provision day by day by day for us. And that we would relax in this new life, and that we would stop looking to our past, and that we would look to our future, which is teeming with life, your life, that we get to celebrate with you. And so this morning, as we turn again to the cross and we look at your sacrifice on our behalf, these two elements that you remind us, keep reminding yourself, and every time you take these elements, you take this communion, this rite that I've left for you, remember that this is how life became yours. It was through my death that life became yours. And so the wine, the juice that represents Jesus' shed blood, and the bread, which reminds us of his broken body on the cross for us, not just the gruesomeness, but the privilege that is ours, that the God of the universe would do this for us and make his life ours. So, Father, we thank you this morning. Again, as we take these elements, you remind us one more time of what it took to make this life ours. And we bless you for that. And we celebrate the abundance of this life that is teeming within us. And we thank you for that. We look to you now and ask that we would see afresh what this new life in us is like in your eyes. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take these elements now. Amen. Could we just take a few minutes just to share just some of the ways we've seen this new life of Jesus in us, what maybe these verses have always meant, or you know, new insights, or what is the Lord speaking to us this morning in this?
Well, two things struck me when you're talking about good old 1 Corinthians 13. First of all, you mentioned sometimes we take delight when something bad happens to other people. I have to confess, we have these friends who have these big, beautiful roses all the time. And our roses haven't been doing so good lately, and the Japanese beetles are all over them and everything. We went over there the other day, and their roses weren't doing so good, and it actually made me feel better. I have to confess.
I wonder who he's talking about.
Yeah, I wonder who he's talking about.
The other thing is, you know, talking about love, I was telling Joan, I saw something in the news a few days ago. You see this every so often, something about the oldest person living. According to Guinness, the oldest living man right now is a Puerto Rican, who's a 112-year-old man. And of course, when people gain that status, somebody always goes and asks them, well, what do you attribute your longevity to? And I thought his answer was really nice. He said, well, he said, I really try to just love everybody. He said, my father taught me this when I was a boy, to just love everybody. And I thought, oh, wow. You know, God help us all. Just love everybody.
Yeah. Mm.
I'm sure he has some stories in 112 years of how he learned that.
Right.
Wow.
You know, often I need a chiropractic adjustment. And, you know, and it's a choice of the thoughts that I think. And I know that that is a choice. And if I keep thinking and revisiting one topic, you know, it's true. You get this groove in your brain, and it gets deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And so it just becomes a habit, kind of. And I was reminded yesterday, it was towards the end of the day, and sometimes when I'm doing something, Don sits down at the piano and he starts to play. And let me turn this down a little bit. And he's always playing the hymns, and he's always playing some of the good old, you know, 70s, 80s, 90s, late 60s Christian stuff, right? And it's what we know. You know, we know all the words to this. It's what we know. It's what we grew up with, we of the older generation here. And I am telling you just that. It sets me right into worship. I sing along. I'm in the bathroom, cleaning the bathroom, and I'm singing my little heart out, you know, singing. And even if I don't know all the words, it just reorients me. It's like that chiropractic adjustment. And then I just get grateful. And it just reorients me. And I need that all the time. Otherwise, if I make the choice, I might get into just fixating on a certain thought, which is not helpful whatsoever. So that was one of the things that I was thinking about.
Mm-hmm. I think what struck me or stuck in my brain was giving up all hope of having a better past. And I think sometimes we linger back there thinking about what happened in the past and how bad it was, or and carrying it forward with us as sort of a burden. And I think when we take time to read scriptures and we attend church, that brings us forward in the now, so that we live our not lives in Christ now and not what we did wrong in the past or whatever. And I think that passage was particularly meaningful for me.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Anyone's love ever been challenged?
Explain.
Yeah, define challenge.
Right.
Well, you know, like the first seven verses of 1 Corinthians 13, have you ever found it difficult to do any of to exhibit those kind of
course.
You know, and so that's why I love when I read this passage in the Message. You know, it's so earthy the way Paul describes this. So it's like it isn't just the fluffy stuff. It's like this is hard work. We don't love that way with Jesus' love automatically. You know, there's a lot of shaping and chiseling and sometimes battering to get us to a battering ram sometimes that has to knock us down, and more than just a chiropractic adjustment sometimes to help us to see that we're not quite where we need to be. And I think Paul, you know, as he's writing this, I just hear all the echoes of all the things he's gone through that have taught him that to describe love this way. You know, and I think in his travels, in his ministry, in his disappointments and all the things, you know, he said people betray him and leave his ministry and walk away and do all of that. And, you know, all kinds of wrong teachings that tried to come in and everything. And so Paul has learned all of these things and probably did a fair amount of tripping up, you know, in the process. So at least it encourages me to think that if Paul got to this point of writing 1 Corinthians 13, it was because he had some skinned knees and some skinned elbows and, you know, and he'd eaten some crow and, you know, all those things to get where he was. And so we get this wonderful, more mature version of his understanding.
Yeah, exactly.
How about love covers a multitude of sins?
Yes. I wonder how he learned that. You know, so there's a lot of backstory in his writings, you know, and so when you consider where he came from his trip to the Damascus, where he first encountered the living Jesus, there's been a lot of change in Paul's heart and in his thinking and in his life. So those some of the changes have not been easy, and you know, all the stuff that he went through. So we're going to have Sue pray for us, and as Horace would normally if he's here. But was anybody else thinking something else before she does that? And we'll. Okay, well, I'll stop this recording and let's pray.